All right. So I'm going to try to go through a couple of things tonight. We're going to be in Romans 9. So if you would, please head over to Romans 9. As you well know, we try to reserve Wednesday nights for Bible study and trying to go deeper with our faith, deeper into the Word of God, deeper in our understanding. I've been thinking about this on what we're going to do as the year closes out and the next year comes. And there's a couple of series that I've got planned for the coming year. We're going to be diving deep into the theology, the understanding of God. It's my desire, and I think it's the desire of God that as your pastor, we not only look at the biblical narrative and understand what God's story tells us, but that we also dive into the Word of God to get a deeper understanding of who God is so that we can grow in our understanding of Him and our relationship to God. And so the coming year, the plan is to go through theology end to end of the Bible and begin to having a series of lessons on the deeper truths of the Word of God. Tonight we're going to touch on one of those things. Romans chapter 9, the primary message that we're going to be focusing on tonight is the sovereignty of God. That's the thing I want us to focus on, is the sovereignty of God. Now we're going to touch on one or two things that often are difficult to be taught and often difficult to grasp. We're only going to touch on them. They are not the focus of our lesson though. And I'll give you more information on that as we draw closer to that point of the message tonight. Now, if you're following along in the Bible reading plan, you guys know well that I like to try and stay with that this year as we go through the Bible. You'll be in Romans. In the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul focuses on explaining the need for salvation, explaining what sin is, why we are shackled or slaves to sin, and why we require God, why we require salvation, why we require Christ for that provision of sin. Now, speaking of that, he gets into what I would call the sin or salvation theme for both through those first eight chapters. Now, when we get into chapter 9, though, that's where we see Paul shift his focus. He shifts his focus from the theme of sin and salvation over to the sovereignty of God, and he continues on the sovereignty of God through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, we're not going to get through those today. We're only going to focus on chapter 9, and we're only going to focus on probably the first 22, 23 verses of chapter 9, because that's where we're going to find the bulk of our message. What we find here is that he shifts onto also his people Israel, and that's the first thing that he begins to speak of when he comes here into chapter 9. He shifts onto his people because Israel has rejected Christ. They've rejected their promised Messiah. They've rejected the means by which God has seen fit for his redemptive plan. Now, the question that we would raise naturally is, what does that mean for Israel? And furthermore, what does that mean for us as the people of God if Israel, who are the people of God, have somehow missed their Messiah? What does that indicate for them, and how does that affect us? That's going to be our primary focus tonight as we look at God's sovereignty. Now, you may have heard of a man by the name of David Guzik. He is a popular author and a pastor. He asks a pretty fair question that no doubt many Christians ask. And I'll give that to you here. I quote him. He says, "How can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems as if Israel was once loved and saved, but now seem to be rejected and cursed? Does this mean that God will reject me as well one day?" And I emphasize on the part of his question where he says, "it seems." I'm going to explain this as we go through, because that's a fair question. Let's begin looking here at Romans chapter 9. Let's read the first two verses here. It says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Now, Paul here is expressing that his heart is heavy, that he's full of sorrow, and The sorrow that he has is over his people Israel. Now, what's startling to me about this is that these are the first verses that we read following chapter 8. And chapter 8, the climax of chapter 8, are the final two or three verses of chapter 8, which leads into this, in which Paul is explaining about the glorious hope that we have in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He goes from that climax of security, of love, of hope, straight into the very next words out of his mouth are, "But my heart is heavy for my people." I'll read to you the verses here in 8:37 through 39. He says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, why is it important that I shared that verse with you? Because as David Guzik pointed out in his question, it seems as if the people of God, Israel, have been separated from God. Yet we read here in 8:38 and 39 specifically that nothing can separate the people of God from God. So what are we missing? What is it that we seem to be missing about Israel? Well, we'll get into that. Why is his heart heavy? Look at 3 and 4, and Paul is going to give us the explanation of why his heart is so heavy for his people. All right, he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's an important part. He says, "My kinsmen according to the flesh." We'll come back to that in just a moment. "Who are Israelites?" So that's who he identifies as his kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, those who are of the same blood as him. Those are what he means when he says brethren here. He's not speaking of the church, because often we see Paul refer to the church when he opens his letters. He says brethren. We know then he's speaking to the church. Here he makes it clear when he uses that term brethren, he's speaking of his people Israel, not the church. Now he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" What is Paul trying to tell us? Well, he shows the depth of his love for his people in saying that if he thought it would save them, if he thought that that his own separation from God might be able to in some way bring them to God, he would be willing to do it. That's the depth of his love. Now, that's not the case, and so Paul knows that when he says this. He's simply saying that if it could, he would. Now, Israel, I want you to see something here. Israel, in this statement, he wants them to be brought back to God, but currently they are accursed, they are condemned, and they're condemned because they have rejected their Messiah. They've rejected Christ. Christ is identified as the stone that the builders rejected. And that verse is speaking of Israel rejecting Christ. And the reason this is so painful for Paul is what he points out here in verses 3 and 4. Who is Israel that's rejected God, who's rejected their Messiah? They're the ones that had the covenants. They're the ones who the promises were made to. They're the ones who were given the law of God. They're the ones who he held by the hand and led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. These are the ones who, above all, should recognize God and the Messiah and accept his graces upon them, but they're the ones that reject him, and it burdens him. Anyone who's a parent might be able to see it in this way. For a parent, now you who are young parents, if your kids are really young, you may not be able to see this just yet. But some of you older folks that have got kids that are grown, you probably could have seen this. There's nothing that burdens the heart of a parent more than to watch their child, who they have taught, who've done their best to teach, who they know knows the things they ought to do and ought not to do, to go down the wrong path and be powerless to do anything about it, for their decisions are their own. But just have to watch and say, this is hard. Why? Because they've got to make their own decisions, yet I can't believe they're making the decisions they're making. That's kind of how Paul feels. He's saying, of all people, Israel has rejected Christ. The Gentiles accept him. How much more should Israel, who knows so much more and has so much closer a relationship, how can they not see it? That's why his heart's heavy for them. Now, as I said, Israel, he calls them brethren. It's important we understand that he's speaking of that only because of the blood, the flesh relationship that he has with Israel, for he's of them, right? Look at 5 through 8 now. And 5 through 8 we're going to talk about for a bit, because we're going to begin to get into the main topic of our lesson here. He said, whose are the fathers, speaking of Israel, right? They are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So here he's speaking that Christ came from Israel. His bloodline came from Israel. Now we know that, of course, God was his father, but he's Messiah, is that the line of David, right? These are the people of God, his own, right? Hence, he came to his own accepted him not. It says, concerning the flesh that Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Six is a powerful statement. And here's where we begin to get into the answer to the question that I gave you from David Guzik. Notice what he says here. Read 6 again carefully and think about what Paul is speaking. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, Guzik says, it seems as if God's promises to Israel failed. They seem to be condemned and rejected. If that's the case for Israel, what does that mean for the promises that God has made to the church? That's the question Guzik poses. Look what Paul says, though. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, he's saying, God's word didn't fail. It wasn't ineffective. So then how do you explain it? He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, before we go on to 7, I'm going to explain that. The people of Israel, all right, that title, yes, it is the title of a nation. It is the title of a people. Israel is not the name of a people who reside in the land which is known as Israel, or the country which is known as Israel. You may know that the Israelites did not come from Israel. They were people who came into the land of promise by God, and they had no home. Israel is not identified by flesh and blood. Israel, those who are of Israel, are identified by their relationship with God. The people of God is what makes them Israel. And that's what he means when he says that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not everyone of my brethren who I share the blood with, though they are Israelites in the flesh, according to the flesh, they are not Israel in the sense that Israel is an identification of the people of God. That's what he's saying. God's word was not ineffective. God's word did not fail. God simply never promised that he would save all. Those that are of Israel, the people of God, his promise holds true for. That's what Paul's saying. Now, if you're having a hard time grasping what that looks like or what exactly he's saying there, if you're still not grabbing it, let me make practical application to the church today. Is everyone who says they are a Christian a Christian? Is everyone who says they're of God, followers of Christ, are they? No. I think if you think that they are, then you might want to take a closer look at the world. A lot of people claim to be the people of God. A lot of people claim to be saved. A lot of people claim to love the Lord. But that's not what we see in their lives. Often that's not what we see in our own lives. In other words, it's for this reason that the world sees Christians and says, well, you don't look anything like Christ. How are you a Christian? Because you go to church? Because you put on a tie on Sunday? They're not Christians because they say they are. You're a Christian if you belong to Almighty God, if you've been saved, if you've been redeemed, if your life is changed by the power of Christ. That makes you a Christian. Paul is saying the same of Israel. He's saying not everyone who claims to be Israel is Israel. Not everyone who, just because they're born of Abraham, is the people of God. That's what Paul's saying, and we can relate to that today, because the same holds true today. Not everyone who claims to be the people of God are the people of God. Let's continue. We've got much farther to go. So there in verse 8, continuing, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, speaking of Israel, the bloodline, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, who did God make the promise to? The people of God. Not just because you are of Abraham's descendants. If you're the seed, then you are. And we're going to get into this a little bit more. We're going to go deeper. Often whenever we talk about deeper truths, when we talk about theology and doctrine and the understanding of the Word of God, I often like to refer to it as how deep we are in the water. Well, we're probably going to get about hip deep today, because we're going to touch on some pretty deep things, some things that are difficult to grasp. Now, let's talk about this. We've pretty much touched on the majority of these things. Okay, so let's see. We hit all of these things. I hit all of those. All right, yeah, we basically hit everything for 5 through 8. Let's go ahead and read 9 and 10, I mean. So, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, a couple of things to point out here. And here's where we start getting into the premise of the primary message behind Romans chapter 9. We're going to really begin at this point to get into the primary message. Notice that Paul, at this point, shifts his focus to explain what he means by not all are of God, simply because of their bloodline. He begins to make a reference to the Old Testament. He brings up Rebekah, and he brings up Sarah. Now, why does he bring them up? As you may well know, both of these women had how many sons? Had two. One had Ishmael, and then Isaac. Who was the firstborn? Ishmael. Who, by blood right, was supposed to get the inheritance? Ishmael. Who did God give the inheritance to? Isaac. Now, we might immediately say, well, that's not fair. That's not how it's supposed to work. God is sovereign. That's the point he's making. God chose. Then, to reinforce this, he brings up the very next instance of that. He brings up that Rebekah conceived Isaac, right? She had Isaac. Now, I want you to see something here. Read 11 through 13 with me, and I'm going to begin to explain this. It says, for the children, because I really need to read this before I talk about Rebekah. It says, speaking of Rebekah having Isaac, she says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, I want to be clear. Paul gives us this example to make his point clear, and he removes all chances for misunderstanding. Now, concerning this, I have heard this said, I'm going to go ahead and debunk this right now. I have heard people say that God made the choice he made concerning these two, Esau and Jacob. He made that decision based on God's pre-knowledge of everything that they would do, and he knew that Jacob would in the future choose him. I've heard that many times. There's a problem with that, though. It's not what the Bible says. That's the problem with that theory. Because yes, it seems to make sense, knowing that God knows all things, he's outside of time. It makes sense that God would know what he's going to do, and that's why he chose Jacob and not Esau. Problem, that's not what Paul is saying happened. And Paul goes to great lengths to make clear that that's not what he's saying, and that's why he gives this little treatise here that, and he drives home the fact that, no, this had nothing to do with what they have done or what they would do. It had nothing to do with them. It had anything to do with a choice that they would make. And that's what 11 is about. He says, for the children, being not yet born, so it didn't have anything to do with what they have done, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, so completely outside of what they will do either, but of him that calleth. Who is it dependent upon? God. Nothing else. Period. So it has nothing to do with what many say, that, oh, God looked into the future knowing Jacob would choose him. That had nothing to do with it. In fact, we know that no one comes to God lest the Spirit draw him, right? So even that would takes that out of the bag. 12, when he says, okay, so we know this is what happened, right? The elder shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, yet Esau have I hated. Now, you guys know that I love Charles Spurgeon. Love Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, right? I often like to read what he says. Let me give you an example of why this becomes difficult. Because the questions that are raised in this sovereignty of God matter, they're fair questions that we don't really have the answers to, at least not in the way that we want to have them. A woman once came up to Charles Spurgeon, and she said to him concerning this passage, she said, you know, Mr. Spurgeon, I've never really understood why it was that God hated Esau, why he allowed for his birthright to be, you know, sold, why he allowed all these things to happen. I can't understand what Esau did to make God hate him. Spurgeon's reply to her was pointed yet fair. He said, well, my difficulty with the passage isn't why God hated Esau. My difficulty is why he loved Jacob. And the point that Mr. Spurgeon was trying to make is that Esau did nothing to earn God's love, and neither did Jacob. Both were equally guilty before God, just as all men are. Neither one had a greater standing for anything that they had done before Almighty God. That's what Spurgeon was pointing out. The fact that God chose to condemn Esau, that's not a surprise, that's justice. What he can't wrap his head around, what doesn't make sense, is why he chose to spare, why he chose to have mercy on Jacob. That's the thing that boggles the mind. To condemn the one, that makes sense. He's equally guilty. What doesn't make sense is why he gave the mercy. That's what Spurgeon was pointing out. Let's talk about this. Now, we're not going to get too deep into this topic. We will get into it much more deeply when we come into Thessalonians. But the purpose of tonight's message is to emphasize the sovereignty of God. That's the purpose I want to drive home today. We will touch a little bit on election. We'll touch on predestination. But we're not really going to get deep into that. We just don't have the time to really dive into that. But I said we will when we come to Thessalonians. We will then address that topic. Let's continue on here. Now, I want also you to notice something here about what we just read there. Notice that when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I want you to understand the word hated here, what it's meant by it. It doesn't mean hated in the way that we like to think. All right? The word hated here is speaking of rejection. Okay, speaking of rejection, Esau or Jacob have I accepted, Esau have I rejected. It's not talking about hatred as in God for whatever reason just chooses to hate Esau. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about hated in the sense of rejected and the other one was accepted. Now, moving on. You might say, well, why? Why then? Why did he make this choice? The simple answer, the best that I can give you from Scripture, because I can never give you something, I never will give you a presupposition, I will never give you something that I have to reach for. The honest truth, we don't know. That's the accurate truth. The Word of God doesn't tell us why God makes the choices He does. It doesn't tell us the mind of God. We don't know why. What it does tell us is that God made the choice and God is sovereign. That's what we get. Anything more than that is drawing conclusions or reaching. We can't verify anything else from Scripture. Now, speaking on the doctrine of election, what we're at here, this point in Romans chapter 9, is undoubtedly the most difficult passage in all of Romans. And it is one of the most difficult topics to teach on in all of the Word of God. This is one of those topics that many preachers will skirt around the issue because they know that it's difficult for people to grasp. And that is, of course, predestination, election, all of that. And there's many other terms which are used, but we're not going to get into those tonight. But what we need to remember here is the sovereignty of God. We need to be able to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And the difficulty that people have with the predestination or election, whatever title you want to give it, is that everyone says that they agree with the sovereignty of God until it becomes difficult for them, until they don't like what it points to. Everyone's fine with God being in control until you're in a valley, so to speak, and you're going through a hard time. Then you're not so comfortable with God being in control. You're not all right with it then. When we get into this talking about election versus free will and how all these two things work together, I'll show you what the Word of God says. How and why? Folks, I don't know. There are things that I can't answer. I can show you what the Word says. The Word is absolutely clear on the sovereignty of Almighty God. It is and clear on the fact that God has chosen His elect from the foundations of the world. But it is also infinitely clear on the free will of man and the acceptance of Jesus Christ to receive salvation. So both are found in Scripture. Both are accurate. And yes, both go together. How does this work? The details are beyond me. But I can validate that they're both absolutely true. I'll begin to give you the basis of this tonight. And like I said, when we get into Thessalonians, we'll get very deep into this. So let's begin here. What is election? What is predestination? Basically, to put it in the most simple terms, it means that God chooses who to accept and who to reject, who to save and who not to, who to have mercy on and who not to have mercy on. That is the premises of election, predestination. And it's found throughout Scripture. It's not one verse. Many, many verses throughout all the Word of God validate and verify Scripture, validating Scripture, that is how God does things. And again, I will give all of those to you and speak to them when we get into Thessalonians. Now, how to say? We cannot say that God is unfair. That is the tendency that people have when they hear this. And I've thought long and hard over the last week on how best to approach this topic so that you can understand. And the simple answer to that on how best to approach this is that we're going to have to acknowledge what the Word of God says and leave it at that. When hearing this, many people want to cry out as a child might cry out. That's not fair that God simply says who will and who won't. That some He has elected unto honor and others unto dishonor. That God has said who will be saved and who won't be saved. That's not fair, we cry. Just as one might cry, as Ishmael may have cried out whenever he found that he and his mother had to leave. Just as Esau may have cried out when he realized that he was not going to get his inheritance. That's not fair, is what we want to say. But before we go further, I want to point out something. Is God fair? I'm asking you what you think. Is God fair? No. And be glad. You don't want fair. God's merciful. Fair means we all burn. I want to make that clear. Understand that. We often cry out that God's not fair whenever things aren't going our way or we see something that we have difficulty with. You don't want fair. You don't want justice. Be glad that God's merciful. So let's begin to dive in here a little bit more. Go with me to verses 14 through 18, where Paul begins to break this down. And he begins to really describe what he's trying to say about God's sovereignty, specifically according to election. He says, and Paul, knowing that if we are tracking with what he's saying, if we understand that what he's saying is that, yes, God does choose some to save and others not to, he knows that the first thing we're going to say is, that's not fair. He anticipates it, which is why verse 14, the very first thing Paul says, what? Shall we say then, is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, are we to say that God's not righteous? Is he unfair? In other words, Paul knew that if we understood what he was saying, we would be tempted to say that God must not be fair. But Paul goes on, he says, God forbid. That's not the case. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God is declaring his sovereignty. He's saying, all creation is mine. I did not have to save. The fact that I give mercy to some and not to others doesn't make me unjust. It makes me merciful unto those who deserve no mercy and just unto those whom I choose not to give it. It's that simple. That's what he's saying. Moving on into 16, and I also want you to notice that as we look through this, though it's difficult for us to grasp, notice that Paul is using Scripture the entire time he's making this point. Notice that he points back to Abraham, he points back to Isaac and Ishmael, he points back to Esau and Jacob, now he's pointing back to Moses. He's making clear, I'm not making this as I go, this isn't Paul's view. Paul is pointing to Scripture and how it identifies the sovereignty of God. He said, so then, it is not of him that willeth, in other words, it's not of your desire to be saved, it's not of him that runneth, it's not by the works that you do, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it's totally a work of grace. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. What is he talking about Pharaoh there? Notice again, Paul points to the Scriptures to make his point. Why does he bring up Pharaoh? Well, you may remember that the reference there that he makes to hardening, whenever Moses went unto Pharaoh multiple times to say, let my people go to go worship our God. What does the Scripture tell us? Why didn't Pharaoh let them go? Because his heart was hard. And who hardened it? God. The Scriptures are very clear. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let them go. That being the case, we are tempted to say, well, if God hardened his heart and God rejected him, how is that Pharaoh's fault? Paul is making quite clear. It's not, but it doesn't matter. Because God's sovereign. And Pharaoh was equally guilty of judgment, whether or not God hardened his heart or not. You see, Paul's trying to make very clear what he's trying to say here, and we have a difficulty with it. Why, you may be asking, what was his purpose in this? And here's where we find a semblance of the understanding that we need to have concerning why he has some for salvation and others for rejection. He gives it to us there at the end of 17 and in 18. Why did he do this with Pharaoh? Why does he reject some and accept others? I raise thee up that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. In other words, he did what he did with Pharaoh that God would be glorified, so that the power of God would be seen. God's judgment on unrighteousness would be seen. The holiness of God would be seen. As is the same with the reason that he chooses some unto salvation and others unto condemnation. Because in doing so, in a way which is difficult for us to grasp, it is what glorifies God the greatest, which is our purpose. Now, as we move on, we can be absolutely positive that God is not unrighteous in what he does. Again, he would be absolutely righteous, absolutely just, if he chose to save none. You have to understand that before you can understand election. Otherwise, you're going to think it's unfair. But when you realize that he was just in saving none, then you realize it's mercy. It's only mercy that's to be seen. Now, there's two things I want to note here. First, for us to understand how this works, we have to first submit the fact that God is sovereign. Or we have to do as Martin Luther said, a famous quote of his, he said that I submit to the fact that God knows more than I. We have to come to that place. Rather than question God, rather than put God on trial, rather than assume that we know what righteousness is or that our view of righteousness is right, rather than say, well, we will judge the righteousness of God, which is a foolish statement, we must first acknowledge that we do not know what righteousness is apart from what God says is right. That's one. Second, note that Paul's statements are God-breathed, inerrant Scripture. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is the Word of God. What Paul is saying is God's Word. You can dislike it, but you can't disagree with it and affirm the authority of Scripture. Because it's God-breathed, it has God's authority. It's His Word. Now, however, this does not mean, let me be clear, this does not mean that God has taken man completely out. We do have a semblance of free will, which the Scriptures, again, show clearly that we do have some part to play. That doesn't mean that we can save ourselves, not by any means. It's by grace and grace alone. But allow me to read a couple of Scriptures for you that make you wonder what exactly it is that we play. So, you have here, in 644, I can't even read that, it's so messed up. Looks like 1 Corinthians 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see there, being clear, these are the words of Christ, verifying, you can't even choose God unless God first draws you. In other words, you don't even choose to come to accept God without God first drawing and putting that on your soul, making you wise unto salvation, revealing God to you, right? That's the first thing. These are Christ's words. Now, although God is sovereign, his choice in election is undoubtedly verified, I want now to take you to a look at some of the things where we see the free will of man verified in Scripture. Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the full part of this, if you were to read, you'll see that he and John both said, repent and believe. Believe means that we have something that we are to do, to believe on Christ, right? There is something that we are required to do. What we're required to do is to believe, to have faith. It is by God's grace that we're able to be saved, but we are able to obtain that grace through faith. Now, look at John 1, 12 and 13. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see here in John clearly that it is God's will combined with man's acceptance that's required. How do they work together? We don't know. I can't tell you from Scripture the exact way in which this works. But it's clear that both are present. Look at John 5:39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Note the last part. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life, indicating that they have to come. Second Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now this is an important scripture, because this one shows us the term elect being used in a way which we often don't see. I'm going to explain it again. I'm going to say it to you again slowly. I want to see if you catch anything. I'll read only the part that's important in this reference. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Notice he said the elect, and then he said also obtain salvation. Did you catch that? What does that mean? If they're elect, yet he says what he does so that they might also gain salvation. Hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? Because we've always thought of the elect as those that are saved, right? I can't tell you for a certainty how to view this. What I can tell you is that how it looks. It looks as if what he's saying is that the elect are those which God calls unto himself to know God, to have an understanding of God, to be drawn by the Spirit, so to speak. And then it seems as if there's something that they have to do, a choice to make, an acceptance or a rejectance of Christ. That's what it seems to indicate. Now, I can't tell you that for sure because these things are beyond me, which, you know, also take a look at John 3:16. It says, as we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But notice that it says that whosoever believeth, indicating that, again, there's a part that we play. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice it doesn't simply say that whosoever I choose. Clearly, God's sovereignty is involved, but clearly there's also a part of free will. So what you're probably asking is what we'll get into far more in depth when we come to 1 Thessalonians. What you're probably asking is, well, how does it work then? Which one is it? Is it both? Is it one? Is it the other? Is one more prevalent than the other? To that, I give you the old go-to whenever we don't have the answer to something. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what I want you to focus on with tonight's message is the sovereignty of God first and foremost. We'll get into the doctrine of election far more deeply because we're going to need more time than we have in one night to cover this. We'll be talking about that for probably two lessons, getting into both sides of the arguments and looking at what it says. The point I want to make to you, though, tonight, and what I want our focus to be is sovereignty of God. That's what Paul's purpose was. That's what he was trying to explain here in chapter 9 of Romans. The theme is the sovereignty of God in salvation, in election, explaining that even though Israel by flesh are the people of God, it's not the flesh or the blood that makes them the people of God, but by their relationship with God. So I want you to trust also that his promises are true. God did not abandon Israel. They weren't rejected. They weren't forgotten. His promises didn't fail them. It's undeniable. And that it's by grace and grace alone that we're made wise unto salvation. Again, we do have to choose to reject or to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, as Savior. That's clear. Join with me as we close out in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. Lord, we pray that you would, Father, give us understanding, give us enlightenment, Lord. give us understanding of your word, Lord, that we would know you more, that we would draw closer to you, Father. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us would glorify you in our lives and in the days to come, Lord, that you'd be well pleased with us. We pray for our church family, Lord, those that are here tonight and those that could not be. We ask that, Lord, you do a work through your church, through the people of God. Father, we pray that you would put a fire within our hearts, Lord, a desire for you that never is quenched, that never goes out, but continually grows. Father, we pray for the lost in our community. Father, we pray that you would draw them by the Spirit, Lord. Father, we pray that they would come to a saving faith, a saving knowledge of Almighty God. We pray that they would come to know Christ as their Savior, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Father, in all things, we pray that you would be well pleased and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.